Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13, and then 33 through 37. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 32. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. How can a terrorist penetrate America? What does it take? Kamal Saleem, who was a former Muslim terrorist in Beirut, Lebanon, he wrote a book called The Blood of the Lambs, a former terrorist memoir of death and redemption. And in that book, he asks and he answers that question. He says the answer is simple. It takes a rope from the outside and a rope from the inside. Money and documents are the outside rope. America's own institutions, particularly our universities, are the rope within. And Saleem tells a story about coming to America back in 1981. He says it was a time when no one thought radical Muslims would come to the United States. It happened while America slept, and it continues today. Muslims cross the Canadian border, forming a network all the way through the United States. I was one of them. We became termites in the wall of the great Satan. The wall looked sound from the outside, but inside the wall, funded by the Muslim Brotherhood, the Saudis, and the United Arab Emirates, we ate away at the foundations of this country. And Saleem tells of us recruiting various people to Islam in the South, particularly. He says, I moved to a major southern city for one reason only. It was smack in the middle of the Bible Belt, the center of Christianity in the United States. If I was going to target America, I thought I might as well aim at her heart. He then describes his recruiting process of the poor and the oppressed. He tells how he converted poor families to Islam by being kind, giving them food, and lying about Islam to draw them in. He also recruited young men, and he instilled in them radical Islamic values, even sending some overseas to be trained in terrorist camps. He says America slept, and while asleep, we Americans went about our business, secure in our American way of life, secure in our military power, our police, our governing authorities, ignorant of the danger and complacent. We were arrogant and not on guard, asleep. In our complacency, our guard was down and hiding under the very constitutional freedoms that we glorify. Terrorists were grown right in our hometown, in our universities, our ghettos, and our prisons. 9/11 was a wake-up call. While we slept, the enemy was busy training to fly planes right here in the United States, enjoying our American freedoms, and then, well, you know the rest. Saleem relates a speech that he gave at the Air Force Academy back in 2008 that shows how times had changed since he had come over to recruit terrorists. Jihadists today do not have to import terrorists. The majority of the jihadists in the United States are recruited here from poor neighborhoods, universities, and jails. The Muslim Students Association and other groups operate in hundreds of colleges and universities in the United States. Their members are not all radicals, but the radicals among them are busy recruiting new members. There are terrorists among us, watching, waiting, and planning, and out to destroy us as Americans. And thus Salim calls the United States to vigilance, saying, as Americans, we must examine the patterns of jihad and be constantly on guard at home and abroad. As we know, this is just one of the many threats that our country faces. So as Americans, the question that we must ask is, are we staying vigilant and on guard? Or have we gone back to sleep because our memory is so short? Complacency. As complacency can undermine our country, so complacency can undermine the body of Christ. It has been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. And time passes. Generations of people live and die. Civilizations rise and fall, and yet he still does not return. And thus his return seems a far and away thing, while the concerns of the world are immediate. And the temptation to be completely absorbed in immediate worldly concerns and interests, it's a constant threat. Complacency in these things leads to being unprepared for persecution. And it also leads to a failure to live diligently in obedience to the Lord's will. And doing such risks the Lord's displeasure when he returns due to being asleep while on guard duty, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Jesus warned us, giving explicit commands to stand guard. But really, who can stand guard indefinitely when 2,000 years have gone by and years and years and years of our life? But blessedly, we do not stand guard in our own strength. Rather, as Jesus' disciples, we guard prayerfully, calling upon God's strength to endure to the end. So take a look again at verses 9 through 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, much can be said by this passage and has been said, but today we're really looking at a specific teaching in this passage. The thrust of this teaching is that persecution will occur to those who are Jesus's disciples. In its near-term fulfillment, Jesus' prophecy was realized in the lives of his disciples, soon to be apostles to whom he was speaking at the time. It was also realized in the lives of other followers of Christ during apostolic times. In the book of Acts, it records this prophecy's near-term fulfillment, with history telling us the rest. And from the time of the Lord's ascension until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Jesus brought judgment down upon the apostate Jews, destroying the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews as a nation, bringing a definitive end to the old covenant, Christians were persecuted. And that persecution by the Jews and the Romans was brutal. But the secondary fulfillments of Jesus' prophecy, the far-term fulfillment is that persecutions have and will continue to occur against his disciples until his final return, his parousia. That time, which Jesus refers to in Mark 13:32, is that day or that hour. The Apostle Paul assures us of this hard reality in 2 Timothy 3:12, saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So again, the thrust of Jesus' prophecy in Mark 13:9-13 is that persecution will occur against those who are Jesus' disciples. And notice how the language Jesus uses here is quite stark. It covers every aspect of society, the authorities, parents, and children. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." He's not referring to some imaginary people who hate you. He's speaking of your neighbors, your family, your co-workers, your government leaders, people who you interact with every single day. Now, is this a constant thing for every Christian and always brutal? No, experience tells us this. Persecution comes in waves, and it differs by locale and so forth. Remember, though, the heavily persecuted Christians in various hostile regimes today, I've spoken on that numerous times in the past, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in the Lord right now. Right now. And keep in mind that the political and social winds can turn quickly. And if you've been paying attention, even in our own country, we've been hearing and seeing more and more overt words and acts of hatred directed against Christians. It's been getting worse. But it is important to understand that this hatred that we see and experience, it is primarily directed against our Lord. John 15:18-25. He talks about that. And this hatred is actually directed not only to our Lord, but to actual followers of Jesus Christ. Those who label themselves as Christian with no true faith and who do not follow Jesus will fall away when the persecution raises its head. And Tim Keller, he refers to these particular people as the mushy middle. He says the mushy middle are those who would say, "Of course I'm a Christian," but it just doesn't mean that much to them. They are members of the church that go sometimes, maybe and often, but they really aren't vital. In many cases, they are just nominal Christians, meaning in name only, because it is just the cultural thing to do, or because their family is Christian. But by definition, they have no real faith. And I think that we all know people like that. Jesus speaks concerning these nominal Christians in a particular situation, in Mark chapter 4, with the parable of the sower sowing seeds. In verses 5 and 6, he says concerning one group of seeds that they fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun arose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Now he later interprets this parable in verses 16 through 17 of Mark 4 there, saying, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. But if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have denied yourself, taken up your cross, and you follow him in faith, then you are not one of these. The true disciple lives a life that is radically different from the world, and the world takes notice and it does not approve. Jesus led the way, and the world hated him and killed him. The world will hate you because you are his disciple. And do not be surprised when it persecutes you and it seeks to kill you." And this is what Jesus is saying. This is a warning to be prepared for the persecution that will come if you are a faithful follower. Again, as the Apostle Paul tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself out there, well, I have not been persecuted. Well, my answer to that is ask yourself why. I mean, I'm sure there are many reasons that could be put forward in answer, and I can't answer for you. Only you know your life to that level. But boiling it down, examine yourself as to whether or not you're actually living the radical life that Jesus calls us to live as his disciples. And if you're not, perhaps that is why you've never experienced the hatred of which our Lord speaks. Hatred directed towards his disciples. Now, the concerns of the world are so immediate that it is an easy temptation to get caught up at work, at school, and society in general, just going with the flow, living in a way that is completely harmonious to the world. Why mess with that? Why stand out in a way that will bring derision towards you or might affect your work, perhaps keep you from getting promoted because you won't go along with what the world says is right when you know it is wrong? Why stand out in a way that might affect your social status? And society can really put a hurting on you, after all, when you fall out of favor. Like the terrorists found fertile ground for their evil in the universities, a major battlefield against the Lord is taking place in the universities. Colleges can be extremely hostile towards Christians, with a woke agenda seeming to permeate everything. For those of you here or listening in that are in college or heading that way in the near future, and parents and grandparents, you know, you need to be aware of this too. In college, if you don't go to essentially an overtly Christian university, you may find yourself in a class where the professor derides Christianity. And perhaps you have some of your own stories about this happening. You know, you've heard about it, or you've experienced it yourself. There was even a movie that came out not very long ago about this situation called God's Not Dead. Maybe you saw that movie. But such ridicule and derision from influential authorities can result in students who are not strong in their faith and who don't really have any good answers to the challenges, either from a lack of experience in defending their faith, having been sheltered from the world perhaps, or just biblically ignorant. Such ridicule and derision can result in some students to start doubting their faith and in worst cases turning away from Christ. Now, professors of this sort, along with many of the vocal students and student organizations that are out there that have agendas contrary to biblical teaching, perhaps even the school administration, may deride Christians, may deride you or your loved one as being deluded and believing a bunch of nonsense. And they may say Christianity is for the weak-minded. And they may even ridicule you openly for your faith. And the mob will probably call you names, labeling you, for example, a bigot or a fill-in-the-blank phobic, even when you're not. And such is a technique that removes your voice, applying that label to anything you say, even the truth, and thus canceling you out. And what seems to be at fever pitch these days, they may attack you for holding to biblical teachings of sexuality, marriage, and identity, and not going along with their agenda. It is hostile, it is hatred, and it is vicious. And social media makes it just that much worse. They want you to grovel and change your way of thinking, to deny the truth of the Lord, to essentially bow down to their idols. And at the institutional level, the way they go about this is through indoctrination into the current politically correct manner of thinking. J. Bud Zizuski, with focus on the family. He addresses this thinking, saying, indoctrination includes relativistic doctrines such as tolerance and diversity, which mean in practice tolerance of anything but biblical faith and traditional morality. For example, official indoctrinators consider it religious discrimination to hold that the Bible's teachings about God are true, and effectual discrimination to hold that homosexual acts are morally wrong or even unhealthy. He goes on to say methods of indoctrination are likely to include not only required courses, but also freshman orientation, speech codes, mandatory diversity training, dormitory policies, guidelines for registered student organizations, and mental health counseling. And students at college are not the only ones facing such things. It happens at all levels of education. And just a cursory reading of the news shows the ongoing battles for our nation's children. It is occurring in workplaces across America. And this godless trash is just relentlessly impressed upon us through the media, day in and day out. Folks, the subtlety of this indoctrination is very clear. It is pervasive throughout society, and it is evil, and it is also a form of persecution. How so? Webster's Dictionary defines the term persecute as to harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict, specifically to cause to suffer because of belief. To stay faithful to the Lord, which in many cases requires a Christian to stand against the indoctrination with its politically correct agenda, is to invite harassment and other negatives, such as being labeled a problem that must be dealt with and then being dealt with, such as clearly persecution in a subtle, deadly form. And my thought is that having to listen to their rebellious, godless chatter is itself a persecution. Suffering the babbling of fools. We hear it all the time. As things are, it is so much easier just to give in, to go with the flow, and not rock the boat. Yet true Christians follow after Christ, refusing to give in, while living a radical life of a disciple of Christ. And because of this, the world reacts strongly against us. It hates us, and that hatred can manifest itself in so many ways. In America, we don't have to face flogging, imprisonment, or death for being a Christian yet. But consider Jesus' warning. He was serious, and his word is clear. If you are a follower of Christ, you will be persecuted. The world will hate you, so be on your guard. Do not be surprised when it happens. Jesus told us this will happen. Now, what does it look like to be on your guard? Well, it is standing strong against temptation. Being caught unawares, we are more likely to not understand why what is happening, or to even know what to do. And for the mushy middle, remember those are the nominal Christians, people who say they're Christians, but for the mushy middle, this is not an issue. They are complacent and will typically just go along with the world's agenda, avoiding the troubles a true disciple faces. And yet disciples of Christ are not complacent. We are not asleep. The Lord has warned us. And so we are anticipating and are not caught sleeping when the evil of this world attacks, seeking to destroy us. Having denied ourselves and taken up our crosses to follow Jesus, we trust in the Lord to accomplish in us the God-sized task of overcoming the enemy's temptations and attacks. For enduring persecution without succumbing to temptation is indeed a God-sized task. We cannot do it in our own strength. We just can't. The Spirit of God indwells us, and He empowers us to withstand the temptations inherent in the persecution. In His power, we stand strong. It is spiritual warfare. And Ephesians 6 describes us as strapped up in our battle armor with the sword of truth in our hand and on our knees in prayer. Thus, on our knees before Him, we stand firm in the power of the Lord God Almighty. We are diligent in our watchfulness, identifying those things that tempt us and battling sin in His power. We have cast off the burden of self-importance, and so our pride is not a means for the enemy to manipulate us towards complacency. And so we forgive those who persecute us because it is a characteristic of who we are to forgive. In fact, we willingly suffer for Christ, rejoicing that we might be worthy to do so. We withstand the temptation to give in to the world, and such can be a potent witness for Christ as a demonstration to the world as to the veracity of our belief. Praise the Lord that we do not stand guard in this without hope for relief. Jesus has promised His return, bringing His kingdom and all of its glory. So in this too, we stand guard, withstanding temptation, watching for and battling sin, striving to be obedient to Christ as His servants until He comes again. Disciples endure. Disciples of Christ endure to the end and are saved. And we have Jesus' word on this. And we need not, we really need to keep the urgency of His return in mind. So jump down again to Mark 13, 33 to 37. See what our Lord says. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now here Jesus once again tells us to be on guard, to stay alert and not complacent, to keep awake. He calls us to stay on task in obedience to Him despite all of the troubles and the pressures of the world. And He empowers us to do this, to stand strong in the very power of the Spirit of God. And in Him, we are vigilant, watching for the Lord's return. Now, we don't know when that day or that hour will come, but it could be at any time, right now, this evening. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 1,000 years from now or even longer than that. But we know that He is coming back, and we do not want to be caught asleep when He does. Imagine if the Lord returned and you were in the midst of committing some sin. Indeed, imagine if the Lord returned when you were in the midst of compromising with His enemies, perhaps giving in to their agenda in an effort to avoid persecution. We must stay alert and be ready at all times and keep this fact in mind, always in mind. Regularly remind yourself that Jesus is coming back and it could be at any time. And this will not only be an incentive to help you to avoid sin, but it will also be an incentive to do everything that you can do to prepare for His return. And this involves serving Him every single day, doing your duty for Him. But in our hope in Jesus' return, we have a further incentive to endure and to stand guard. Jesus is coming. Nothing in the world that can be done to us by anybody. Nothing that the world can do to us. Nothing can change that. Eternal life is ours. We are immortal. We possess all of the promised blessings of Jesus. All of those promised blessings when the Lord returns. My friends, stand guard against the temptation that comes in persecution, and stand guard for the Lord's return. For it is a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ to withstand temptation, living faithfully according to the Lord's will. So let us be vigilant in our watch. And because temptations assail us, we must stand guard against them in the strength of the Lord.